before we pray, I'd like to share a little story. I was thinking of the group that's here. It's a small group now. And, when my wife went to work for Bible Tooth Publishers many years ago, she got to be friends with many of the young ladies that worked there. And one of them was a gal by the name of Sue Hay. Does anybody remember Sue? She's home with the Lord now. But at the end of the meals, fellowship dinner, one of her favorite things to do was to go up and scrape the crust on the casserole dishes, because that was her favorite part. That's kind of a good part of a casserole dish. Others might look, well, there's nothing left. Well, I dare say there's something left today. And it might even be your favorite part. But I was thinking about that, and it brought a smile to my face. She's no longer here, but my wife remembers her fondly, and she named her Buzzard as a nickname from that, and fondly, that when they ate together, she enjoyed that part. Well, perhaps we can have a favorite part come out of this meeting as we close and run down to the end of the time we're spending together. Father, your goodness does not end. We count upon it. We rely upon it. And as we have asked thee over and over again at these meetings and beforehand, and prayers went up. Father, you have answered our prayers. We have had good food here, not only for our bodies, but for our hearts and minds and for our souls. And here in this last meeting, as we open thy word, we pray that there will be those favorite portions that we can come to appreciate. Lord Jesus, we ask thy blessing, counting upon it. In thy name, amen.
Amen.
I'd like to make a suggestion, and again, if the brethren, this commends itself. I wonder if we've kind of completed the part of the first epistle of John that more brings out our position. And I'm wondering if we could look at a different subject, and that is Matthew 25 and the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, the last similitude of the kingdom. There are 10 similitudes, 7 of which give the progression of the kingdom. And the last in the progression of the kingdom and the last similitude, and it's the very place we're at today, is that of the wise and foolish virgins, Matthew 25. That commends itself to.
I think that would be very helpful. It says in verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made. So the cry has already gone out. So you're thinking Matthew 25 verses 1 down to verse 13?
Yes, I think that's it. I haven't turned there yet. Down to the end of the similitude. Yes, verse 13.
Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.
In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord gives 10 similitudes or parables that are like the kingdom of the heavens. And the first 6 of them are in Matthew 13. There's another one in Matthew 18, I think one in 20 and one in 22 as well. And then this final one in chapter 25 of Matthew. Verse 14, where it says, For the kingdom of heaven is, you notice that's in italics, that's really not one of the similitudes of the kingdom. So 25 in these first 13 verses are the last one. The Lord had told Peter when he made his confession of the Lord as Son of the living God, he says, Upon this rock I will build my assembly. And that rock is Christ, Son of the living God, gone into death, raised from the dead. And the gates of Hades, that state of spirit and soul departed from the body, will not prevail against it because he has been raised from the dead, and he will raise all his own that have gone into death from their graves. And death will not prevail against the church, because it's founded on a risen Savior. But then he says to Peter, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and he tells him he's a little rock that's going to be built on the big rock, and then he tells him something else. He gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so that scripture shows that the kingdom is distinct from the church. The Lord's building the church. You don't use keys to build. You use keys to open the door. And that's to the kingdom. And I would suggest those keys are repentance and baptism, or baptism and teaching, as the Lord gives at the end of Matthew, go into all nations, baptizing, making disciples, baptizing and teaching them. And so baptism is really the door of entrance into the kingdom of the heavens, into the profession of really faith in Christ as Lord. And so in Ephesians 4, we get there is one Lord, one faith, one Christian faith, one baptism is the door to coming into that place of professing Christ as Lord and claiming the Christian faith. And the Lord gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, and he introduces the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And then in the 13th chapter of Matthew, the Lord says, I'm going to give you the history of that kingdom. And I'm just going to go over it briefly. It starts out with a man sowed seed in a field, and while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares. We know that parable, don't we? And the tares grew up with the wheat, and the servants wanted to go out and get rid of the tares, and the Lord said, no. Let them grow together, and in the harvest, they'll get gathered together to burn, and the wheat will be gathered into the garner. That shows the difference between the assembly and the kingdom. In the assembly, if evil comes in, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to put out one who goes on in a wicked way. But in the kingdom, you can't put someone out of the kingdom if they're wicked. The only way you can get rid of somebody in the kingdom is kill them. Once they're in the kingdom through baptism, there's no getting them out unless they're dead. But we don't go around killing people because they're wicked. We leave that with the Lord. He'll deal with that with his angels in the harvest at the end of the age when he comes in judgment. So first the tares get in the field. And what are the tares? The Lord explains that they're the children of the wicked one. They're false professors. They've come in through the door of baptism. They're in the kingdom. They're in this field. And the Lord says, the field is the world. The kingdom of the heavens is in this world, not up in heaven. And they get mixed in with those who are real, the wheat. The next parable is a parable of a man putting a little mustard seed in his garden, and it grows into a huge tree, and the fowls of the air come and roost in its branches. Once the tares got in, once unbelievers got into that profession of faith, it opened the door to develop a great worldly system within the kingdom of heaven. A great huge tree. It overgrew its bounds, became a tremendous tree, and the birds of the air landed and lived in it. Are they good? Are they bad? Well, the parable of the sower, which isn't a similitude of the kingdom, says the birds are bad. They came and take the good seed out. It doesn't get a chance to grow. They're not good things. And so, once unbelievers got mixed in, a tremendous worldly system grew within the kingdom, and it housed the agents of Satan. What's the next parable? Well, once you get in, unbelievers introduced to this profession, and a great worldly system grows up, and it houses Satan's agents, evil doctrines spread out. And so the next parable is a woman hiding in three measures of meal, leaven. And leaven is always yeast. Leaven is always a picture of evil in the scripture. Once you got that great worldly system, then evil doctrine begins to spread. And that's what happened, really. And we see it in the history of the church as well. This is more a picture of the kingdom. But when Constantine came to the throne and he made Christianity the religion of the empire, there was an opportunity for this great worldly system to develop that was a lot of empty profession. And it housed the agents of the enemy. And there were tremendous battles that took place because evil doctrines came in as to the person of Christ. And I'll tell you, they were battles. And there are some who lost their lives in those things. And we're thankful for what was preserved to us as to the doctrine of Christ. It's three measures of meal. You know, it says of Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three measures. Evil doctrine came in as to works for salvation. Well, that denies Christ and his work on the cross. Evil doctrine came in and said, we got this whole clerical system of ministry, all ordained. And that denied the truth of the Holy Spirit's free action in the assembly. A system of authority, priesthood came in, instead of seeing all believers are priests. And that came in between the authority of the Father with his children, God the Father and his children, and free access to God the Father. In all three persons of the Godhead, evil doctrines came in and permeated. She hid that leaven. It was sneaky until it spread through the whole. Well, is the Lord going to leave it there? Is he going to leave it that way? The next parable is the parable of the treasure hid in the field. And in the Reformation, what was recovered to the church? The truth of salvation being by faith, not dependent on that big worldly system, not dependent on you've got to be part of the church, you've got to be baptized by the church, you've got to take communion, and you've got to, have extreme unction at the end of your life, and you need to be buried in the church cemetery to get to heaven. Those kinds of things. No, salvation is by faith. The truth of the individual and his relationship to the Lord and his standing before the Lord, it's by faith alone. And so what did that man find? He found a treasure in the field. The treasure is all individual things. It might be a box full, but it's all individual things, coins or whatever it might be. And so it was the individual standing of the believer that was recovered in a large way in the Reformation. What's the next similitude? the pearl of great price. So as time went on, the Lord recovered the truth of the church and the unity of the church seen in that pearl of great price. And so we're seeing the progression of the kingdom. It kind of parallels the church's progression too, doesn't it? And so in the early 1800s, the truth of the church and its unity and formation was recovered. The next similitude is the net that goes out and gathers in all kinds of fishes. Because now the gospel goes out based on two things. The individual faith is needed for salvation, recovered in the Reformation. And that God our Savior is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. The truth of the church and its unity. So the gospel goes out with those two things. The individual faith is required, and that God would gather in and have all come to the knowledge of the truth that we have presented to us really in Paul's epistles. And so the good are gathered into vessels. And that's what the Spirit of God would do. He would desire, not all will be gathered, but that's his desire, to gather all around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good are gathered into vessels. The bad are left on the shore, you know, for the seagulls to come. The angels will come at the end of the age and deal with them. But our job in our evangelization, intelligent evangelization, would be to present that salvation is on faith alone, and then seek to work to teach and instruct, to really bring them into the knowledge of the truth. The next three similitudes are really in chapters 18, 20, and 22, are more retrospective looks, details, looking back at the kingdom. The final similitude in the progress of the kingdom is what we have in this chapter. And it brings us to the fact that not only was the truth of the church recovered, but in that recovery, the hope of the church was recovered. And it brings us right to the day that we're in, waiting for the Lord to come. So, sorry to take all that time, but just a little history of the progress of the kingdom through those similitudes to our present day.
Might be helpful to say, too, that in Matthew's gospel, this term, the kingdom of the heavens, is the only gospel that the term is used in. And I think it's 33 times, something like that. But really, the kingdom has two phases. And one phase is the kingdom in mystery. So the king was rejected. He was crucified. And it doesn't mean that the kingdom doesn't exist, but it's in mystery. It's hidden from the eye of man. There is a king. He's in heaven. He reigns from heaven. And those who have faith, true faith, are his true subjects, and they acknowledge his authority. And they live under his authority. And so they continue on. There's no territory. Really, it's the Western Christian world, you might say, that has, in an outward profession, profess to be a part of that kingdom. But in a future day, the kingdom will be manifested. It will be revealed. And so a brother brought that up a little bit earlier in his meeting, in the previous meeting. And so at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus will present himself, and he will begin to cleanse the scene. Jerusalem will be delivered, and the Jews will be delivered. He'll begin to set up his kingdom, and so it will be manifest in power and glory. But here it's really speaking of the day that we live in, the church period, really, we might say, and it goes a little bit beyond the church period, but here in these 25th chapter, he gives us the responsibility that we should be found watching and waiting for the Lord's coming. So the responsibility of man comes in the 18th chapter. That similitude is responsibility to go on in a with a gracious spirit with our brethren, in harmony, you might say. And then in the 22nd chapter, we have the laboring for his glory, laboring in the vineyard, and for his own glory. And then here in this chapter, it's really the watchfulness, individual responsibility, be watching for the Lord Jesus to come.
So the first verse takes up the original position of the believers, and as the Lord left them here, and really as the apostles' doctrine left them here, they were like 10 virgins. Really, the thought of devotedness to the Lord, separation to the Lord, holy for Him. And they take their lamps. They had a profession. They had a witness for Christ. And that witness burned brightly in those days. And then it says they went forth to meet the bridegroom. There was an expectation that the Lord left them with and the apostles of the Lord's coming. They went forth. That means they left something. For the Gentiles, what did they leave? In 1 Thessalonians 1, they turned to God from idols to serve the living God and wait for His Son from heaven. To the Jews, they left Judaism and the law and all of that old ordinance that was done with now. And they went out of the camp, we read in Hebrews 13, to meet the Lord. And so whether it was Jew or Gentile, they had to go forth. They had to leave something behind that they had been associated with previously. And it's the same with you and I, you know. God called you and He called me, and He's called us to separate ourselves from this world heading on to judgment, to be out ready and waiting to meet Him. And we have a testimony that we're to bear for Him. We're to be His lights, His witnesses in this world. So they took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. That was the original position of the believers in this world. And it distinguishes five wise and five foolish. It was a mixed company. There were those who were believers and those who weren't, but you couldn't hardly tell them apart. Remember those tares that got mixed in the beginning? Five wise, five foolish. But they all of them, whether wise or foolish, slumbered and slept. The foolish didn't take any oil. They didn't have any reality. The oil would speak of the Spirit of God. And Ephesians 1 and 13 says, when ye believed the gospel of your salvation, then were ye sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. If you're not saved, you don't have oil in your lamp. You might have a lamp, a profession. You don't have any oil. No inward reality. So the foolish are identified as not being real, but the wise is being real. Nonetheless, all, real, wise, or foolish, real or not, they all slumbered and slept. And so the church, in its profession, went to sleep as to the expectation and hope of the Lord's return.
This little expression that they went forth also has the connotation, doesn't it, of going forth in the energy of faith. They went forth and it took energy to swim against the current. And so, as you say, at the beginning of the church period, why they were called out of Judaism, they left the camp of Israel. And Judaism is distinct from Christianity, and Christianity is an entirely new entity in this world. And so the Lord Jesus was calling forth those that were His. And so they went forth in the energy of faith. So in Hebrews, there's that expression, as you mentioned, let us go forth, therefore, unto Him, bearing His reproach. And so he's outside of organized religion. He's outside of that, everything that would mimic the camp of Israel. And so they went forth to meet the person of the Savior. They went forth to meet the Lord. And they went forth in the energy of faith.
I've often struggled with trying to differentiate between the kingdom and the church. I like to have things in an outline format. It's just the way my mind works. But one thing that I think has been helpful to me is to understand that the church is looked at in different aspects. And one of the aspects of the church is the body. And when you look at the church as the body, it's only reality. And it speaks of unity. And there's no profession in the body. None. It's everybody who is true. And then the other primary way, though there are many, the other primary way that the church is taken up is as a house. And the house does take up profession, and it takes up responsibility, how we were acting. You get that in 1 and 2 Timothy. And the way that the kingdom is taken up in Matthew more coincides with the house than the body. And you're going to find responsibility as we're going through here. You're going to find testimony as you're going through here. And although it starts before and it ends after, we're gone because there's profession, it does go along with the house of God.
To help me on that line, Joe, was a comment someone made years ago to me. That all who enter the kingdom by faith, we enter, baptism really brings us into the kingdom, but all who enter by faith are part of the body of Christ. All who enter the kingdom by faith are part of the body of Christ. But there are many who do not enter by faith. And they are certainly not part of the body, which, as you say, is only reality. So these things overlap a lot. Nonetheless, the similitudes are a history of the kingdom. And so they go on beyond to the end of the age when the angels come forth as the reapers and they destroy the unbelievers. Well, that's after we're all gone. So it goes beyond the history of the church.
I was just going to say that the kingdom in mystery began at the ascension of Christ. And so he wasn't going to set up his kingdom. It was going to be those that would acknowledge his authority and would be of faith would be a part of that kingdom in mystery. And so it's at his ascension it began. So it's older, you might say, than the church. And then the kingdom will continue on till the end of the millennium. But there are two phases to the kingdom. The kingdom in mystery will end at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. He will come and set up his kingdom. So after the kingdom is set up, it will continue in manifestation right until the end of the millennium. So it has two phases. Primarily, he's speaking of the first phase, the kingdom in mystery, in connection with the 10 similitudes of the kingdom.
There's a scripture for that, and that's back in the 13th of Matthew. And the Lord says in the 11th verse, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." What would make a kingdom a mystery if there wasn't a king? That's a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom is that? There's no visible king. And that's why it's a kingdom in mystery. The king isn't visible. But when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, the king's going to be visible. It's not the kingdom in mystery anymore then.
I'm going to raise a couple of questions especially for some of us, I will use the phrase younger, because these things are spoken of sometimes among churches too. I remember one time I talked to a client, and he did something nice, and he said, "Oh, it's for the kingdom." You see those phrases used. So I'm going to propose a few questions, because if we just say it, as I often say, we just let it go by and not learn it. So I believe we need to learn, what does it mean by the kingdom of God? Now, let's just hold your horses for now, and I'll let someone answer that. The second one would be the kingdom of the heavens. Now, by the way, a lot of that has been answered, but I'm proposing this to help us solidify that in our mind. And then perhaps we can slide in there, the church. And I'll slide one more question in regards to the gospel. We today use gospel of his grace, and then the everlasting gospel. I'm hoping if you can answer these few terms, it may help you solidify what these all mean.
Well, let's look at Romans chapter 11 and get the definition. I think it's 11. Where it says the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. Verse 17, 14. No, chapter 14, I'm sorry. 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not something physical. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So it's really a moral thing. And what God is trying to form in the believer is the characteristics of Christ. And so when it says in Colossians that Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's really the characteristics, the moral features of Christ being formed in us. It's not that we're indwelled by two persons of the Godhead. We're indwelled by the Spirit of God. But what he's trying to do is form the characteristics of his Son within us. And so the kingdom of God is not a physical thing. It's really the moral features that are being formed in us and the moral characteristics that we would display that we do belong to the Lord. And then, as we've said, as to the kingdom of heaven, it's really a term that's used in Matthew to denote what Christ reigns over and his reigning from heaven at the present time. He's reigning over our hearts. He's reigning in our hearts. And we recognize his authority. But then when it speaks of the church is his body. We might just read Ephesians chapter 5. I know that we could read some other passages of Scripture, but for time, if we're going to expound chapter 25, we're going to have to be brief here. But it says, is verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Came into existence at the time of the Pentecost, day of Pentecost. But he gave himself for it in the past, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what he's doing presently in the church. Those that are real, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So he will do that in the future. The church will be presented to him as his bride, his body. It's different figures that are used, the pearl, the temple, bride, his wife, so on. But then it says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, the greatest secret that God ever had in his heart. That his Son would have a bride. So it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there are distinctions between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, they're not all the same thing, and the church, they're distinct. But as Brother Steve has said, there's overlap in some of what is taught in the scriptures in connection with the details.
Just give you a hint to help. Context will show you what the Spirit of God has. If he's speaking of the kingdom as being set up physically on this earth, that's going to be the context. If he's speaking of its moral features in the believer's life, like we had in Romans 14, it's going to be evident in the context. If he's speaking of it as we have in these similitudes in its mystery form while the king is absent, he calls it, as we've had, similitudes. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. And that's the kingdom and mystery. You'll find in the other gospels similar parables, and it says the kingdom of God. Those terms are really fairly interchangeable in the scriptures. But Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heavens, because Matthew is going to give us very clearly the distinction of the kingdom being preached in the beginning of Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's refused. John preaches it, he's put in prison. Christ preaches it, he's rejected. So the kingdom of heaven set up in power and glory in this world is postponed. And then the Lord gives us the similitudes of the kingdom of the heavens in mystery. The king's gone. What happens now with this kingdom? What, you know, that the Lord had preached. When the Lord comes back, the kingdom of heaven is going to be set up in power and glory in this world again. And in the other gospels, you'll see it called the kingdom of God. So the terms are interchangeable, but Matthew especially brings out that distinction between the time we're in now and the time that will come when it will be set up in power and glory. So I just say, context will help you through those scriptures tremendously. Just look at it in the context of this, of the chapter you're reading and what's being said. And it really stands right out. Whether it's talking about the coming future aspect of the kingdom, moral features in the believer's life, or this outward thing in the world that is a mix of profession and reality.
Comment on the reason why Matthew is here, which I think is a help. You ask a Jew today, who is Jesus Christ? They'll say he's a good man. He was a prophet. He was not just a good man. He was not just a prophet. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And so where do you turn to when you meet a Jew? Turn to Matthew. And you will read about his royal lineage in chapter 1. You'll read how he came and he spoke the word of God and he actually furthered what was written because he's the word. You'll read the powers of the world to come in chapters 8 and 9. And then you'll read that he was rejected. And so you show a Jew this who's looking for the Messiah, and they're also looking for a physical kingdom. That's what the disciples were always looking for. When are you going to set up your kingdom? I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to be the best in your kingdom. The Jew today is still looking for that, the devout Jew. You show him how the Lord was rejected. He reads in the very beginning, like Steve just said, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Jew says, no, there's no kingdom. If the Lord was the Messiah and he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, where is it? Well, then you read chapter 13 all the way to where we are now. And you see the kingdom is here. It was set up. It's just set up in a mystery phase. The manifestation that the Jew is looking for is coming, but the mystery phase, because of the rejection of their Messiah, is set up now. And so you trace a Jew through 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all the way to here. And you show them that everything they're looking for has been set up. It's here. And lead them to faith in the Messiah that they had rejected.
We might just go on and give a little bit of an outline of this parable, or this similitude, because in Matthew's gospel, the Spirit of God gives us a little outline of church history in several different places, and this is one of them. And so when it says in the verse 1 that they went forth to meet the bridegroom, it speaks of the apostolic age, the period of time when just following the ascension of the Lord Jesus and perhaps before the Roman Catholic Church was formed, before Constantine. And then when it says they all slumbered and slept, well, it just brings in before us the Dark Ages and the whole of what took place in the when the woman took the three measures of the meal and hid that leaven in it. And then when it says there, at midnight there was a cry made, well, in the darkest part, perhaps we could include something of the Reformation, but really, in the early 1800s, the truth went out. The gospel was recovered. The truth was recovered. And God caused a great cry to be given at midnight, in the darkest part, time of the Christian profession in this world. And so there was light recovered, the light of the truth of God. And then it says in verse 6, really, it's, no, it's a little further here. Verse 10, it really speaks of the rapture. It says, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So the cry during the recovery of the truth in verse 6 was, the bridegroom, behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. You'll notice that cometh in the Darby translation, it's clearer. Cometh shouldn't be there. It's the person of Christ. Behold, the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him. And so there was a great recovery of the truth that the Lord Jesus was coming. That the coming of the Lord was very, very near. And that there was no prophetic incident that needed to take place or anything like that. But he was coming. And then it says the bridegroom came. He's referring to the rapture. The bridegroom came. It's going to take place, and we're almost there.
I was interested recently as to how early in the history of the church was the hope of the Lord's any moment coming lost. How early, you know? The very earliest four or five documents that are available, if there is any mention of the Lord's coming, it is to establish the kingdom on the earth. No mention of the rapture or the hope of the church to be caught up to meet the Lord. Not that there wasn't a hope of his coming, second coming. That was still there. That really got even lost by the time you got to the late 300 ADs. There was a hope that he would come again to establish his kingdom. And in one of the earliest documents called the Didache, which is like kind of a catechism for new converts, they tell you how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And here's what you say when you give thanks for the cup, and here's what you say when you give thanks for the loaf. When you give thanks for the loaf, you give thanks and for that loaf, and pray that as this loaf is won, that the Lord would gather all the seed was gathered from the hills and brought in into this one loaf, that the Lord would gather his scattered people all into the kingdom. They'd really even lost sense of what the kingdom was, but that's how you were supposed to give thanks for the loaf. That was right around 100 AD. Those other documents are like 98 AD, 99, a few years after the Apostle John probably was with the Lord. That hope was gone. Yes, his second coming in the kingdom, but there is no mention of it in those documents as to the true hope of the church. They all slumbered and slept for 1,800 years almost. All slumbered and slept. when there was that recovery in the Reformation and the truth of the individual's faith is what saves them laying hold upon the gospel. It's quickly slept, went into a dead formalism. And so that's why I think it says at midnight. Really, the recovery and the Reformation was beginning to slip away. At midnight, that cry went out. And in the early 1800s, the truth of what the church is was recovered. First, the truth of what my place is in Christ. That, in 1827, that really, in Mr. Darby's writings, that is the first thing he saw. And then he saw, after he sees the individual place in Christ, he saw the truth of what all those individuals formed in one body, and that Christ was the head. The king wasn't the head of the church. The queen wasn't the head of the church. Christ was, for one body. And he also saw the truth that Israel was distinct in her blessings. He saw from Isaiah, there was an economy of God. There was a kingdom coming set up on this earth. And it sure wasn't this. It had to be future. So he saw there was a distinct dispensation coming when the kingdom would be set up. And he saw that the true hope of the church was to be caught up out of this world to meet the Lord in the air. A heavenly church, a heavenly hope, a heavenly portion forever with the Lord. And when he began to write on that, that was like somebody coming out in a town and ringing the town bell as loud as you could. It just reverberated through all of professing Christianity. It really was a cry at midnight. And that's just how it went out. Just like a shockwave right through professing Christianity. They had never heard of it before.
That's why, too, the picture of midnight is interesting, because we in the Western country associate, how do we associate a day? Well, we look at the day and the night. That's a day, but Scripture relayed a day differently. It's the evening and the morning is a day. So we can look at the picture and say, the darkest, as if it were, have gone past. The Lord let the work of iniquity is going on, as if it were, to the point, the darkest. Now the daybreak is at hand. So we see that. Now, incidentally, I enjoy the thought there. Even in our hymn book, if you ever look through them, you see some hymns that were written years and years ago. I'm looking at one here, just hymn number 90. It tells us that, well, it tells us the hymn writer died at age 21. So we know that hymn has to be written before age 21. Let's turn to it. Short hymn, like Steve said, there is no coming of the Lord mentioned in there. That gives us a sense, doesn't it? He can write glory, honor, praise, and power. I think that's precious, right? To be 800 years after Christ or so, be unto the Lamb forever. He knew that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. I think that's nice to hear. Just one more example is hymn number 31. Now, of course, this one would be at a much later date. Nicolaides wrote that in 1598. Before the 1800s, they were getting close, as if there's a little bit more light. It's getting a little bit more toward the morning. There he can write about the Father from eternity chose us. In Jesus Christ, in thee, his well-beloved. You go through that. But you also know that they realize they're going to see the Lord. So the second stanza would say, and soon thou will bring us to that place. And we shall see thee face to face and glorified, adore thee, and so on. But not the rapture. And how the Lord has been reminded, not until the 1800s. And, you know, it's a very blessed position we're in, that we don't even have to dig that hard, that this truth is so many ministry books written to encourage us for the truth of the rapture. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, there it tells us that we are actually to use that to comfort one another with these words.
There is a distinction between the appearing of Christ and the rapture. And as you say, until the recovery of the truth, the distinction was not known. And so I'll just point this out in our Bibles here in chapter 24, verse 42. It's referring to the appearing of Christ. It says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So in connection with the appearing of Christ, you have this term, the thief, used, and I believe it's used 6 times in the New Testament. He comes as a thief. And you don't come as a thief to receive your bride. He's going to come as a thief. They're not going to know when he's coming. And those of faith, those that are of the godly remnant, are to be found watching. And he's going to have a faithful remnant. And so he comes as the Son of Man. That's his title as a judge. But then at the end of this similitude in chapter 25, in verse 13, the same term is used, and it shouldn't be there. The last few words of that verse, verse 13, "wherein the Son of Man cometh," they're not in the original text. And so it says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." It's for the bridegroom. We're watching and waiting for the bridegroom. And so the translators of the King James Bible didn't know the distinction between the appearing of Christ and the rapture. They were steeped in the error of covenant theology, and so they blended the whole thing together. They didn't know the distinctions. So when they were translating the scriptures in verse 13, they thought, well, somebody must have missed this. And so they wrote it in. But so we're to watch, therefore, in verse 42 of the previous chapter, it's really in connection with the appearing. When it's speaking of the coming of the Lord at the rapture, it's chapter 25. And just put a pencil line through "wherein the Son of Man cometh." That's not really in the text. So you and I are to be found in responsibility and in affection for Christ, watching. "Therefore, for we know not the hour, the day, nor the hour."
Really, the Son of Man coming is always in judgment.
Yes.
But Christ as the bridegroom coming is not in judgment. He's not coming to judge the church. He's coming to take her. And so it's affection. But the midnight cry resulted in a return, really, to the original position that the church was to occupy. And so when that cry goes out, it says, "Go ye out to meet him." That's originally what they had set out of idolatry, out of Judaism, to go out. And you know, those believers that really responded to the truth of the hope of the church, they took a separated place outside of this world, outside of professing Christianity tainted with Judaism and idolatry. Well, you can't get yourself out of Christianity, but they separated from it in those characters because idolatry and Judaism had gotten thoroughly mixed in the Christian profession. So it's a call to original position. Go out to meet him. And immediately the activity starts. And they trim their lamps. Oh, there's a profession of Christ that gets renewed again. And the response to that call. And I enjoyed something a brother recounted in the life of Harry Hayhoe. Somebody said to him, "What use are you Christians? You know, you don't involve yourself in politics. You don't help out making the world a better place and this and this and that." And he said, "You'll find out what use we are when we're gone. Because once the church is gone, judgment's going to fall. You'll find out what good we are when we're gone. But there's a testimony, too, that went out in connection with waiting for the Lord and separation from all that was in disorder in Christendom. And it was a beautiful testimony. They trimmed their lamps and they went out. And so there's a tremendous stir of activity. But what do we find in that activity? There are lamps that are going out. They were able to be lit. They had a wick, but there wasn't oil. You know what happens in an oil lamp? You can light the wick, and it'll burn for a while, but there's no oil. It burns out. And you know, the flesh can go a certain distance in testimony for the Lord. Peter determined he's going to follow the Lord in the flesh, and in the end, he just denied him, and that's where the flesh will always end up. When it seeks to follow the Lord, it just denies him. So there can be a certain amount of energy displayed in the flesh in testimony for the Lord, but it won't last. It runs out. And so there's a tremendous activity, but there are lamps that are going out. They belong to the foolish that had no oil. So remarkable to me, the correlation with what actually took place at the time of the recovery of the truth. The truth of the Spirit of God's presence here, like the Lord promised in John 14, with you, in you, forever, had been really lost to the church. And they had regular meetings, in especially Protestant Christianity, to pray that God would send the Holy Spirit again. And they looked at it as if the Spirit of God came and went, and they would pray for a fresh outpouring of power of the Spirit of God in this world. And they would have special prayer meetings just for that end. Mr. Kelly recounts it. It's remarkable. And in those meetings, some began to stand up and prophesy that the Lord was going to pour out the Spirit again on this world. At the same time of the recovery of the truth of the church, and think what's involved with the recovery of the truth of the church. Our place as members of the body of Christ, united to Christ, the church is corporately indwelt by the Spirit of God. He gives gifts as he sees fit to each member, and they function together for the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. All of those truths were recovered. Satan, meanwhile, gets really busy, and he has some counterfeits he's going to get going. He says, oh, yeah, the Spirit of God's going to get active again. He's going to get poured out again. And we're going to have gifts. Yep, we're going to have apostles. We're going to have prophets that are going to give us new revelations that are going to displace the Word of God. We're going to have gifts that perform miracles and all kinds of things. And he introduced a counterfeit at that time. There was a counterfeit movement in that way that tried to mimic the recovery of the truth, but it was false. And a number of religions came up that are called, by the world, Adventist movements, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, all came out of that stir of activity that took place when that cry went out. You know where Jehovah's Witness came from? Seventh-day Adventists? Came from a man from New York named Miller, a Baptist preacher, who predicted a day when the Lord was going to come. And everyone that followed him sold all their possessions and came to a particular place where the Lord was going to come, and he didn't come. It was called the Great Disappointment, early 1800s. And then a lady came up named Helen Eddy White. She said, oh, he did come, but he came in a mysterious way, just into the first sanctuary, and he's going to cleanse the sanctuary, and then he's going to come for the saints. And Seventh-day Adventism came out of that. One of the men who picked up with them and their teaching started something called the Millennial Dawn that today is Jehovah's Witnesses. It all grew out of that stir, and Satan had his counterfeits. Mormonism came out of New York too. Sorry about that. But it's an Adventist movement as well and has wicked doctrines as to the person of Christ. This is Jehovah's Witness. Satan was busy in that stir in empty profession. And I think, too, what you see is that work going on where the Lord said, bind the tares and bundles to be burned. And that empty profession began to gather into these false professions. And they will go on to the end. So that stir of activity and counterfeit movement went out. And there's these five that have no oil. They're scrambling to get the Spirit of God. Reminds you of the Pentecostal movement that really also grew out of that. A scramble to get the Spirit of God. No, only those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They're the only ones that have the Spirit. You can't go buy it. Simon Magus thought you could buy the Spirit of God. You can't buy it. Only those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They had no oil in their vessels. You can't give the Spirit of God to somebody else either. You can't. If you're saved, give him to someone else. It's not possible. They have to get themselves from the only one who gives the Holy Spirit. So they went to buy, but not from him. Not from him. And so that tremendous activity and stir that took place at the time of the recovery of the truth, Satan had his counterfeits.
I'd like to digress just slightly of what Steve said. Scripture said we're to buy the truth. It has to cost you something. You know, as a young person, I used to get a little bit upset, say, why do they keep talking about these things over and over and over again? And then, as I get a little older, I realize that even though it was mentioned over and over and over again, I really didn't grasp the concept. Sometimes it takes many, many times of over and over again to learn it. We have to buy the truth. Some would say, well, you're so legal that it has to be exactly what the Word of God has to say. Can't you bend a little bit and accept other people's opinion? No. The Word of God. That's why he said, today we have a problem. What is truth? We get that question raised often. Truth is not what is true. You can say, well, this paper cup holds water, or coffee for some of us. Well, it's true. But that's not the truth. Truth is very simple. Thy word is truth. Is it in connection to our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it in accordance to the will of what God would have us to do? That's the truth. And I see children here. I see young people here learning. Back to our subject about the Lord's soon return, the rapture, and the Lord's coming. You know, there are a lot of errors out there because they couldn't distinguish the two. Even question, like I remember years ago, someone said to me, they look at me and say, you're a Christian. He said, are you pre or post? I didn't know what he meant. I looked dumbfounded. What do you mean pre or post? Well, it took me a while to figure out what he meant is, do you believe in pre-tribulation or post-tribulation? Because some believe that, well, during the tribulation, there will still be Christians left on earth to save others. Well, that's not what the Word of God teaches. So error and come along, false doctrines and all these different theories. So learn. And we as older ones, too, are exhort one another on this. We might say, well, we talk about this on almost every other conference. And I would exhort you on this. I'm being reminded that there is yet another generation who may not know the Lord. We've got younger ones here. So if you think you're tired of listening or hearing certain truths, please bear with it because there are younger ones that might say, I didn't know that. So we need to teach what the Spirit would have us to teach.
I'd like to ask a question. In our chapter, there's the bridegroom and there's the marriage. Why there's no mention of the bride?
The reason there's no mention of the bride is because the truth of the bride had really not been brought out yet. And so we only get the virgins, the character of those who would go out to meet the bridegroom. But we don't get the bride really presented yet. That had not come into view at the time the Lord gave the similitude of the kingdom. Now we know the truth of the church, and we know who these virgins represent, the five, but they're looked at as individuals here. And so individual responsibility is in view. But I believe you don't get the truth of the bride brought out yet, and so that's why he says the virgins.
In those early days when these things were being taught, a newspaper article writing about the activities that were going on said, these brethren turned the world upside down like they did in the first century. That gets a lot of attention. There was a lot of attention. There was a lot of activity. And as our brother had said, the enemy came in and really sowed all kinds of confusion. But, you know, what took place in the early 1800s, you know, God ordained that that's when it would be recovered. But there was activity going on in Germany. The higher criticism movement was coming to England, and there were great strides being made. Basically, Europe had, the Christianity that was practiced in Europe had gone down this road of apostasy quite a ways. And in the United States and Canada and Australia, New Zealand and England later, we went down that same road. But in those days, when those things were recovered, there were lots of debates and they went on in the newspapers. People wrote about these things. And that was of great interest to people. What this one says and what that one says. No internet, no phones, no television, none of that stuff going on. But the newspapers and people they called pamphleteers who would write pamphlets and distribute them and do that. In our day, now those things are being attacked and given up rapidly. And one of the excuses is that Steve was mentioning how, for the most part, the truth was lost. And it was for the most part, but that it didn't exist is a lie. Thomas Ice, who is a professor at Liberty University, has written quite nicely about the truth in some of the early church fathers that they did believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And recently, I read a book by a new author who has done more extensive work in that regard. It's still a minority, but the idea that the truths having to do with the Lord's coming and the rapture were a new invention by Mr. Darby, and you go on the internet, that's what you'll find out, and that's what people are lying about, and that he got it from a demon-possessed Scottish girl. Those things are just lies. And this false movement that Steve was mentioning, the Irvingite movement, was an attempt to reestablish apostles and have a new outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's from there that some of these corruptions, early corruptions, came. When the truth was being preached by the early brethren, some of these little twists and offshoots corrupted it from the earliest time.
Read a verse in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine, milk, without money, and without price. The ones that went to buy were unacquainted with grace, and they go to those who sell. But the one who really gives the Holy Spirit sells without money and without price. And so Peter said to Simon Magus, thou thoughtest to buy the gift of God with money. No, it can't be purchased in that way And so they're really, it shows that they're unacquainted with grace. They really don't know anything about the grace of God. And off they go to buy. But the bridegroom comes. And that's right where we stand today.
Should we sing 170? 170.
Lo, he comes from heaven descending. What's for favor, sinner slain? Thousand thousand saints attending, swell the trumpet.
Lord Jesus, we have sung. Come. We have heard the cry. Behold the bridegroom. And our lamps have been lit. Lord, keep us with lamps all burning, hearts all beating, longing for that glorious meeting. Keep us, Lord, in thy love. Keep these things before us that we've had, we pray. Bless, further bless this time together as we contemplate on what we've had before us, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.